This evening, I'm hoping that we can get through it. I will not be here next Sunday, and so I'm hoping to get through all of this in one message. So I will not talk any faster than I normally do, at least I don't think so, but you got to listen fast and intently, and we'll get through the text this evening and all that God has for us. In Revelation 4, we started here 2 weeks ago, and we learned that we're entering part 3 of the book of Revelation, and the things which shall be hereafter, or must be hereafter. And notice with me in Revelation 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." We understand that John is caught up into the throne room of heaven here in Revelation chapter 4. According to Revelation 1 and verse number 9, up until this point, John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and we see that he's writing from there. The Lord Jesus Christ instructs him with writing to the seven churches of Asia, and those records are provided to us. And then as we enter into the fourth chapter, we find that the scene here just for a moment will shift from earth to heaven. We enter into the throne room of heaven for chapter 4 and 5, and then as we begin chapter 6, we see once again that the scene shifts back to earth. As I mentioned to you as we started the study through the book of Revelation, that there are times in which events are happening simultaneously, events that are happening in heaven and happening on earth at the same time, but that's very challenging to read that way. And so we find that in verses or chapters 4 and 5, we have the opportunity to enter into the throne room of heaven. We talk about, and I've titled the message this evening, the rapture. It's a subject matter in which is often discussed, and we speak about, we sing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many people want to ask this question: when will the rapture occur? They want to know when. They may not want to know when as far as setting a date, because we all know that the Bible says that we cannot know the hour. We do not set a date. But we understand that there's great discussion with regard to the timing of the rapture. We're going to get through a number of things this evening, but we must first answer the question, what is the rapture? The Greek word that is translated to be caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 is harpazo, and the Latin word is rapturo. And so you will not see the word, the English word rapture in the scriptures, but you find that the Greek word harpazo and the Latin word rapturo, both of those words mean to be caught up. And we find that as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, that the Bible clearly teaches us that that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we begin to define what the rapture is, and then seeking to give the answer of when the rapture will occur. I believe this evening that the Bible clearly teaches that Christ will return with His saints at the end of the tribulation. And so we begin to read and understand the timeline that God gives us. And so as God gives us the timeline that Jesus is going to return at the end of the 7-year tribulation, and He will return with His saints. So the question is, when does He return for His saints? And we try to answer that question as we look at Scripture, as we begin to set the idea and understanding that He will return with His saints. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation 19. At the end of the tribulation period, we understand that the tribulation, that 70th week of Daniel, that 70th week ends in Revelation 19 with what we've often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. And we understand that as Jesus would return, the Bible tells us in verse number 11 of Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so we see in verse number 14 that the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. These armies, we find that some would say that those are angels, but we find that throughout the scriptures that not only does God speak about Jesus returning with angels, but he talks about him returning with his saints. Notice, if you will, in Jude, only one chapter in the book of Jude, and right there next to the book of Revelation, Jude, notice in verses 14 and 15, and we see, again, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back with his saints. It says in Jude verse 14, "In Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We also see over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, and I mentioned this last week, that when you study end times, when you study the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these two books, these letters that are written to the church at Thessalonica, are so helpful in understanding the end times, because there's much reference within these two books concerning the return of the Lord. But look in 1 Thessalonians 3, if you will. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," what does it say, "with all his saints." And so we find that as we begin to try to answer this question, as we navigate through the pages of Scripture and we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we understand that the Bible speaks about a time in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return with all his saints. So we're trying to determine this evening, well, when is it that he comes for his saints? Because the rapture is when he's coming for his saints. The revelation, if you will, that second coming, is when he comes with his saints. There's a clear distinction in the scriptures between the saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. According to Zechariah chapter 14, the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is literally, his foot is going to come down on the Mount of Olives. If you read Zechariah 14:1-5, you find that that's going to happen, and that's at the end of the tribulation. And when he returns, the Bible tells us, I'll read it for you in Zechariah chapter 14, and in verse number 4 and 5, I said verses 1 through 5, if you read the whole context, speaking of the day of the Lord, but in verse number 4 it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." I've been there. And you can stand on the Mount of Olives and you can see the Temple Mount. You can stand on the Temple Mount and see the Mount of Olives. It's right there. And it says this, "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." When he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, it's going to separate. And the Bible says, "And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And that's a reference back historically that they would be mindful of. And it says, "And the Lord my God shall come," and notice again, "and all the saints with thee." And so again, we understand that the Bible teaches this distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ coming back with his saints and coming back for his saints. In fact, as you continue to recognize through God's word, you find that it's an absolute clear distinction between these two events. And so we seek to try to answer the question, when will the rapture occur? We have to first acknowledge that there's a distinction between Jesus coming for his saints and Jesus coming with his saints. The next thing that we must answer is we must determine, what is the purpose of the tribulation? See, when we begin to dig into Scripture and we find that God records for us a tribulation period, we would understand that if you were to read Daniel chapter number 9 and you read the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, that when we're speaking about the tribulation, we're speaking about Daniel's 70th week. And when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, it's very clear in Scripture that that 70th week has two distinct parts to it. There's the 3.5 and the 3.5. There's an event that takes place. We'll get to it in just a moment. But when we begin to understand the tribulation and answer the question, what is the tribulation for? Why is it that God has expressed to us, that He has revealed to us, that there's going to be this tribulation? We find that Jeremiah, in chapter number 30, refers to this day of the Lord, this day of great trouble, as the time of Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah 30, in verse number 7. And we begin to understand that Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, right? His name was changed to Israel. And so we find that as Jeremiah is prophesying, and he says that it's the day, the time of Jacob's trouble. So we begin to try to understand the tribulation. I believe that Daniel's 70th week, this time that we refer to as the tribulation, is in fact all about Israel. It's entirely about Israel. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter number 11, and as we look in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture because I believe it's important for us to look at the entirety of the content and be able to understand what God is giving to us with regard to this age that we refer to as the church age, which, by the way, was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. We find that in Romans chapter 11, look in verse number 11 with me. Notice what the Bible says. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them being Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Notice what he says, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Notice, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. The natural branches, again, referring to Israel, and the Gentiles are grafted in. He refers to it as being that wild olive tree in verse number 17. And he says there that if God spared not the natural branches, why? It was because of their rejection. Right? It was the rejection of the people of Israel. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as being their Messiah. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, is what they cried out. And we find that the Gentiles, the wild olive tree, are grafted in. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. What's he telling us? Listen, Jewish people can be saved today. Amen. Jewish people, listen, it is a lie from the pit of hell. It is heresy when someone stands up and says all Jewish people are going to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. There are people that have proclaimed that, prominent voices that have proclaimed that. That is simply not what the Bible teaches. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we're all saved the same way. We understand that there, when they had the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15, they settled that whole thing and gave us a record of that. Notice in verse 24, for if thou wert cut out, of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Look at that. Once again, God says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. I want you to be informed. Notice what he says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. How many times we mess ourselves up because we don't follow the teaching of God's word? What does it say in Romans chapter number 1? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans chapter number 1. And we find here, notice what he says, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a certain measure of blindness. It's speaking of spiritual blindness. If you remember the miracle from John chapter number 9, when Jesus healed the man that was born blind, and remember the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but for the glory of God. And we find that as you go through that miracle, they ask him repeatedly, what happened to you? What's going on? And he said, listen, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And he tells them and he tells them. And then he finally says, will you be his disciples as well? And that enraged them. And we find that as you go through the text, that here's what happens. They ask this question, are we blind also? That was a question asked by the religious Jewish leaders of the day. And the reality is that they were not blind physically, but oh, they were blind spiritually. And spiritual blindness is far worse than physical blindness. And we find that the Bible says that this blindness in part has happened to Israel. Again, it's in part because Jewish people can still be saved today. It's temporary because he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so Jesus is dealing with this church age as we refer to it. If you look at Daniel's prophecy of those 70 weeks, there's a gap between week 69 and week 70. And we don't know how long that gap is. We find with the progressive revelation of Scripture, as God would continue to unfold truth from the day of Daniel until, the closing of the canon in the book of Revelation, that this progressive revelation that God has revealed to us, there's this gap, this period of time between the 69th and 70th week. By the way, if you were to look at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, it all has to do with Israel. From the rebuilding of the walls, that's when the commandment goes forth, that's when the clock starts. And you find if you go 49 years, it's exactly at the decree that was given. If you go another, 434 years, you find the time of Messiah being cut off exactly as it's prophesied. And then there's this gap. We're living in this church age, this gap. But we find that he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And notice verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So now in verse 26 and 27, he's really focused on, because when the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, now Israel is going to be the focus again. Verse 26 and 27. And we find that during the tribulation period, that Israel is the focus and Israel is being prepared. If you were to read Ezekiel chapter 20 in verses 33 through 44, I'm not going to read all of that this evening. There's a number of other passages throughout the prophets, both major and minor prophets, that God reveals to us that this tribulation period of time is a time in which God is preparing Israel to receive Messiah. And we find that all of that is taking place. All of these, remember, in Revelation chapter 7, there's 144,000. Who are they? There's 12,000 from each tribe. In Revelation chapter number 11, there are two witnesses that are going forth and they're proclaiming. And we find that these characteristics are provided to us so that we could understand, why is there a tribulation? What is the purpose of the tribulation? And when we can answer that question, it helps us to go back and answer the question about the rapture, because we have a good understanding of this period of time known as the tribulation. Can I tell you this evening that the tribulation is characterized? I'm just going to share a few thoughts with regard to how the tribulation is characterized. And obviously, over the next several months, we'll study through the chapters that detail for us the tribulation. But the tribulation is characterized by great wrath. The tribulation is characterized by great deception. by death, by conflict, by judgment. Those are words that help us understand the time of what we see during the tribulation. We understand as we read through the book of Revelation that there will be many that will be saved during that time. We'd refer to them as being tribulation saints. Now, I believe, as you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, that if you reject Jesus Christ now, and the rapture occurs and you enter into the tribulation, that God will actually send you strong delusion and you will not get saved, based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some people that are, well, I'm just going to find out what's going to happen and I'm going to reject it and I'm going to live however I want to live and I'll just find out then. It's not going to happen. But there are people that will enter into the tribulation that never heard the truth. There'll be people that will then be exposed to the truth and they'll be saved. Obviously, many of them Jewish people. So what does Christ say to the church? When we understand that the tribulation period is really all about Israel and we understand how the tribulation is characterized, we then ask ourselves this question: what kind of promises did Jesus give to the church? Well, notice in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you will, we'll look at chapter 1 and also at chapter 5, and I want you to notice what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica with regard to these wonderful promises that the church has been given. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, each chapter has some reference to the return of Christ, and so we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, notice in verse number 9, Paul's talking about his entrance there to Thessalonica and how they trusted Christ. Notice in verse number 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What happened? They got saved by the grace of God. Hallelujah. I mean, Paul came in there, is preaching the gospel, and Paul's saying to these believers in Thessalonica that you've been so effective on sharing the truth of the gospel that when we go to other regions, they're telling us about your witness and they're telling us about what happened to you, and they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice in verse number 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." We read in chapter number 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Notice in chapter 4 we deal with the rapture. We looked at that 2 weeks ago pretty extensively. But as you enter into chapter number 5 of 1 Thessalonians, you find that the Bible says in verse number 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Skip down, if you will, and look at verse number 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm thankful as the bride of Christ that he's not appointed us to wrath. Amen? Now, you read in some people that have, and I'll deal with this in just a few moments as we wrap up this evening, but some people will take this approach or this position of being a pre-wrath rapture. And they take that as being the midpoint of the tribulation, but I argue that if you begin reading in chapter number 6, when the tribulation begins, when the seals are first being opened, there is a great amount of wrath that is being poured out immediately. In Revelation chapter number 6. So we find that God has told us in his word, he's told the church that he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand there's a distinction between wrath and tribulation and persecution. The persecution that the church, that believers endure, is a persecution that comes from lost people, so on and so forth. And we find that he says, "Yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But you understand when you enter into the tribulation that it is God's wrath that is being poured out. As a saint, a saved individual, the Lord Jesus Christ took all of the wrath already for me. And we find that here, he says that he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain in salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The next question that we must answer, or the next issue that we must address, is the matter of imminence. Have you ever heard somebody talk about, you've heard me say it, that we believe in the imminent return of Christ? What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is it could happen at any moment. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing necessary to take place in order for Christ to return. We believe that the Scriptures teach this doctrine, this teaching of imminence. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That sounds pretty imminent, does it not? We find that in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 2, we read the verse just a moment ago, it's repeated in 2 Peter 3 in verse number 10, that he's going to come like a thief in the night. We find that James says this in James 5 in verse number 8, that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And so we find that as God would give to us this idea of in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night, we understand this idea of imminence. I would say to you this evening that when you look at Daniel's 70th week and you look at the prophecy that's given in Daniel chapter number 9, that there's something very specific that happens at the start of the 70th week. There's something very specific that happens at the midpoint of the 70th week. And there's something very specific that happens at the end of the 70th week. Therefore, if something specific happens at the start, the midpoint, and the end point, if the rapture occurs at any time other than pre-trib, then you could actually calculate the time in which Christ would come. What do I mean by that? Well, how does the 70th week begin? Well, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, we're told that there's a covenant that is made with Israel. Notice, if you will, turn back to Daniel 9 and notice this prophecy that's given to us. I'll look at the entirety of it instead of just verse 27. I'll just look just a few verses earlier in verse 24. In Daniel 9 and verse 24, notice what the Bible says. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city," Israel, Jerusalem, right? Hebrews, the Jewish people, "to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we see this is given to us, the timeline that is provided here. "The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." And so these 7 weeks will be from that commandment to the building of Jerusalem, and then 62 weeks going forward that Messiah would be cut off. At the end of verse 26, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." You can read of what happened there, of course, with Christ and Jerusalem and all of that. Verse 27, "And he," speaking of Antichrist, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And so this is the 70th week. And so he's going to confirm this covenant with many for 1 week. So that's going to be the start of the tribulation. Again, it's a known event. Something that's specific that's going to happen that's going to start the 70th week. Okay, there's going to be a peace treaty, if I can call it that this evening. Then, notice, in the midst of the week, that's the 3.5 year mark. So 7 years is the 70th week, and so 3.5 years in, the Bible says, "In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." We often refer to this as the abomination of desolation. Jesus mentions it. Notice what Paul says about it over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about what we just read in Daniel. Again, Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24. But look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's speaking to this church in Thessalonica that he's already given much truth to them with regard to the coming of the Lord. As he's writing to the church, the same church, the second letter, this we call it 2 Thessalonians, we find that he begins chapter 2 in verse number 1 saying this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So what was happening? Well, there were people telling the church at Thessalonica that the day of the Lord was already at hand, that the day of Christ was at hand. And Paul says, don't be troubled. He says, not your spirit, by word, nor by letter as from us. It's believed as you look through the entire book and you come to verse 17 at the end of the book that he says that the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. There were some counterfeit letters that were sent to the church at Thessalonica for what purpose? To deceive them. Can I tell you what counterfeit letters look like today? YouTube. Do I need to say it again? YouTube. You can go out there and you can watch all kinds of crazy nonsense that doesn't align with what God's Word says. And you can get so in trouble with those things. And we find that Paul says, don't be deceived. Notice in verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. We can read it in the book of Revelation. We will in several weeks as we get through it. But we understand that this is a specific event. So there's a specific event that starts the tribulation, the 70th week. It's a covenant that's made, a peace treaty. There's a specific event in the midpoint of the tribulation. It's breaking the covenant. It's the abomination of desolation. And you find that there's a specific event that ends the tribulation. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. We read it a moment ago in Revelation 19. And that's when the millennium begins, the tribulation ends, and we enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Not only do we see the specific events that happen with regard to dealing with the subject of imminence, but we also find that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that God reveals to us that the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will be removed before this will occur. Notice as you continue reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse number 5, we read verses 1 through 4, look in verse number 5, the Bible says this, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Now, I know today we say we shouldn't tell somebody I told you this before because it's like kind of offensive, but Paul's saying, I've told you these things. But what happens? We forget. We easily forget. You know when we're most prone to forget? When the pressures are going on in life. Pressures in life cause us to forget some things, and we find that he says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." So we see in verse 6, the Bible refers to, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed." Notice in verse 7 the way that it's described, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." We see that. John speaks about there's many antichrists. The spirit of antichrist is working. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Then notice this phrase in verse 7. "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." I believe that verse 7 is specifically referring to the Holy Spirit and the restraining work of the Holy Spirit here on earth. The Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. We find in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit would come upon people for times, and we find many times, in fact, you can read of some of the Bible characters where the Bible speaks, Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and so on and so forth. But as New Testament believers, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God takes residence. The Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. He is the earnest of our inheritance. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. And so he is this restrainer, and he's the one, as the Bible refers to in verse number 7, the one that letteth, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So the question is this: how is the Holy Spirit removed? Well, who's taken away at the rapture? Believers. Where does the Holy Spirit abide? In the lives of the believers. So we find here, it says, and then in verse number 8, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we find that in this text, I referred to it a moment ago, in verse number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice this, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are some sad verses of Scripture. I'll take care of it later. Once the rapture takes place, it's not going to happen. They're going to believe that God's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Again, that aspect of being deceived. Deceivableness is mentioned in verse number 10, that they're going to believe this lie is mentioned in verse number 11. And again, the characteristics of the time of the tribulation. So we've dealt with many things this evening. We've asked the question, what does the word rapture even mean? Why is the rapture not in our New Testament, in our English Bibles? We see it in the Greek. We see it in the Latin. We understand what the word means, and the word means to be caught up. We find here this evening that the rapture is a biblical teaching, and many times what happens is people want to know, when will the rapture occur? Again, not so much with regard to setting a date as much as understanding the timeline, if you will, in God's prophetic calendar. The Bible teaches us many things. We talked about the imminence. We talked about the fact that there are some very specific events that take place. And if we look at this tonight, we ask ourselves, okay, what have we learned? What is it that we've learned? Let me review quickly seven simple things that we've learned this evening. Number one, Christ comes for his saints. That is an event in which Jesus Christ himself does not come all the way to the earth, but we do know that he comes himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and we find that we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we find that the Bible clearly teaches us that Christ comes for his saints. The Bible also teaches us very plainly and very clearly that Christ comes with his saints. All right? When does he come with his saints? Well, that is a known time. It's at the end of the tribulation. It's at the time when he's revealed in Revelation 19, and he comes and he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and we read that in Zechariah, and we see that in Revelation 19 as well. And so we understand that Christ comes for his saints, Christ comes with his saints. We understand the Bible teaches us that the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, needs to be removed in order for Antichrist to operate. That's going to happen. We understand that the tribulation is for Israel, not for the church. In no way. I read through all of the text of Romans chapter 11. Why? In no way do we believe that the church is spiritual Israel. Absolutely not. the Bible very clearly makes a distinction between Israel and the church. The Bible refers to, as Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, about the mystery. And he talks about the mystery. What's the mystery of the church? Well, it's where Jews and Gentiles will be in the same body, the church body. And we find that they're saved the same way. And so the tribulation, it's not for the church. It's for Israel. And when we understand that, it helps us to properly interpret. Why does Jeremiah refer to it as the time of Jacob's trouble? Why is it that we see that blindness has happened to Israel? For what part? Well, because until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in, and we see this distinction that God is making. He makes the distinction of the natural branches versus the ones that are grafted in. And so we see these distinctions all throughout the Scriptures. Not only is the tribulation for Israel and not for the church, but we'd say this, that the tribulation starts with a specific event. The tribulation has a specific midpoint event, and the tribulation ends when Christ returns with His saints, the Battle of Armageddon. I would say to you this evening that as we talk about when is the rapture, that if the rapture were to occur at any, there's much discussion about various aspects of beliefs. The most three prominent ones would be a pre-trib rapture. What do they mean by that? Pre-tribulation. So again, that the rapture occurs before the 70th week of Daniel. All right, do we understand? Pre-trib, that's what pre-trib means. Mid-trib, midpoint of the tribulation. So what does that mean? Well, at that 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, that's when Christ is going to return. That's what the mid-tribulation people that would believe and have that position, that's what they would say as with regard to the timing of the rapture. And then there's a post-tribulation period, and I know many people that hold to a pre-trib and a mid-trib. I really don't know a whole lot that hold to a post-trib. It's not as common. In fact, J. Dwight Pentecost referred to it as the cosmic U-turn. I always remember that hilariously because he said that the post-trib, you get raptured and you make a U-turn and you come right back with Christ, and I thought that was comical the way that he described that. But the reality is that there are those that would teach that the tribulation ends and that's when the rapture takes place at the end of the 7-year tribulation. There are some that just simply don't believe in a tribulation at all, a rapture at all, a millennial at all. They're amillennialists and so on and so forth. There's a lot of different positions out there. But primarily, the three most that we would be confronted with when we talk about the timing of the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. I believe, and I am convinced biblically, that it is a pre-trib rapture. That the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation starting. I do not take that position by matter of convenience. I take it by all of the Scripture that I've shared with you this evening, and there's many more verses that we could go to tonight. I believe it's biblical. It's not just a matter of a convenient doctrine or teaching. No, it's a biblical teaching that God gives us with regard to what's the purpose of the tribulation? Why is there going to be a tribulation? So why is there a rapture? What's the purpose of God removing His church? And at what point does He do that? So I believe that the Bible plainly teaches that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Furthermore, if you believe if someone takes the position of being a mid-trib or a post-trib, you actually can calculate, based upon the events that start the tribulation, the midpoint of the tribulation, you could calculate when the rapture will take place. Why is that? Well, we know that that covenant's going to be made to begin the 70th week. So you just go ahead and set your timer for 42 months, 3.5 years, and that's when the rapture will take place. But no man knows the hour. It's going to come as a thief in the night, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. If it's post-trib, not only do you have the ability to start the 7-year clock, but you have the ability at the midpoint of the tribulation, of the abomination of desolation, to say, okay, we have 3.5 years left. And so the reality is that when we look at the tribulation and we see the truth of the tribulation, it really helps us to be able to answer the question, when will the rapture occur? Again, I'm not seeking to answer when as with regard to a date, but the timeline of Christ's prophetic calendar, what's the next event that's going to happen? I believe wholeheartedly this evening that the rapture of the church is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It could happen at any moment. It's imminent. And as soon as it happens, there's going to be the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, will be removed. The Antichrist will be revealed. The covenant will be made. That tribulation period, that 70th week begins. God once again dealing directly with Israel to prepare them for receiving their Messiah, etc. All that I dealt with this evening. And so what does that mean to us? We don't try to take a position with regard to prophecy so that we can stand up and debate with somebody else that has a different position of eschatology than we do. That, well, I'm a pre-tribber and I'm a mid-tribber. We're not trying to argue with people. The reality is that it ought to motivate us to do what Christ has left us here to do. See, sometimes we can get so deep in the weeds of certain things and arguing over the fine points of Christianity, of prophecy, of eschatology, but we're missing the fundamental truths that God has given to us, the things that we're supposed to be doing. You know what God says? Redeem the time. Redeem the time. That we understand time is short, life is short. Jesus is coming soon. I better be busy about doing what he's going to do, what I'm going to do, because he's coming back. And we understand this evening that when he does, we looked at scriptures, when he does, we'll be raptured. But the people that heard the gospel, they're going to believe a lie. We got to work with urgency. I preached it this morning. The urgency in 2 Corinthians 6 is more about the urgency of the ambassador than it is the urgency of the sinner. Oh, there's an aspect of the urgency of the sinner, but oh, the ambassador, we need to work with urgency. I believe Jesus is coming back. We sang about it this evening. I believe there are many songs we sing. It's a wonderful Bible truth. But how does that truth affect me day by day? How does it motivate me to live for Jesus today? To reach somebody. Dean prayed. I don't know. I don't think he's ever prayed this way before when we've prayed before services. But he prayed specifically this morning and again tonight. God, give me a soul this week. He prayed specific. An urgency. People need to know the Lord. We got a work to do. I'm listening for the trumpet. But as I listen for the trumpet, I better be busy doing the work of the Master. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you so much for your word and for the truth contained therein. We thank you that we could look at so much scripture this evening and, Lord, seek to adequately, clearly, logically interpret scripture with scripture and to be able to answer a question with regard to the timeline of the rapture of the church. I'm thankful for the teaching that you've given to us in your word, and I'm thankful that we can know you. And I pray, Lord, that the truth would motivate us this evening to be busy about the work that you've given to us to do. Would you work in hearts and lives? Bless the time of invitation, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with